Now shall we turn to our reading for today. It's the book of Titus, a very small book, greatly underestimated, and like many other parts of God's word, it's packed down, pressed together, running over with good things. Only three short chapters and less than two pages in our Bibles, and yet we shall find that it's just full of the word of God to us. The book of Titus then, the first chapter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised ages ago, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you, men who are blameless, married only once, whose children are believers, and not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate. For a bishop, as God's steward, must be blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of goodness, master of himself, upright, holy, and self-controlled. He must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to confute those who contradict it. For there are many insubordinate men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for base gain what they have no right to teach. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, instead of giving heed to Jewish myths or the commands of men who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good deed. Let us pray. We thank thee once again, O Father, for the spiritual meal that thou art placing before us, and we pray that thou wilt give us a good appetite and a good digestion, that we may, in the words of thy servant Jeremiah, eat thy word, that we may let our souls delight themselves in fatness, that we may look after our spiritual life as we look after our physical well-being, that we may nourish our spirits upon the bread of heaven, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And in his name we come and ask again that thou wilt grant us that great privilege of sitting at thy feet, and of knowing that we have heard from thee this morning, and of knowing that thou wilt not only give us the truth about the way wherein we ought to walk, but thou wilt also give us the grace and the strength to walk in it. Now we pray that thou wilt help us to see something that we have never seen before within thy word this morning, so that there may be a sense of freshness and of wonder in our worship and in our walk during the week. We pray now that as we wait upon thee, thou wilt take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. Lord, we do not deserve such things, and we realize that there are many without such things. But thou hast placed us here, and we are to be found within thy will and within this house of prayer. where many have come to know thee, and where we would seek to know thee better, in order that we may serve thee more worthily. So, Lord, crown this service with thy presence, and grant unto all thy people, wherever they gather this morning, in large or small companies, in grand buildings or in homes, or in secret places, that wherever they may be gathered and wherever thy word is truly expounded, that thy Holy Spirit may come down to thrill the heart and to cleanse and to challenge and to comfort. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let us begin by looking at this letter to Titus in general terms and introduce this small letter. And it's short enough for you to go home and read it every Sunday we study it. It'll take us 3 weeks, 1 week for each chapter. But if you can go home and on Sunday afternoon read the whole little letter, it won't take you long. It'll help tremendously to understand what we say. Now, by way of introduction, we shall look at three things about the letter. First of all, the people concerned in it. Secondly, the place to which it was written, which is very important to understand the letter. And thirdly, the purpose for which this letter was written. And that's the most important of all. We know a lot about Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to introduce you to Paul. You've heard about him from your earliest days. But I would just remind you of the two descriptions he gives to himself, a servant or a slave, and an apostle or an ambassador. Only a Christian would dare to take two such words, put them together, and apply them to himself. Take that first word, a servant. It literally means a slave. Someone who is bought by another, owned by another, who is at the complete disposal of another. And Paul said, I am a slave of God. And in the Roman Empire, the lowest rung of the social ladder was the slave. But in Crete, to which he was writing, part of that great empire, the highest person in the ladder, in the social scale, was the ambassador or the envoy of the emperor, the sent one, the apostle. And the word apostle comes from a Greek word apostolo, meaning I send. And when the Bible was translated into English, then, as you know from an article Ken Payne wrote in our Messenger, then the Latin word mitio I send was used, which is our word missionary, someone sent. An ambassador for Christ. Now think of that. Paul says, I am the bottom of the social ladder, a slave, but of God. I am the top of the social ladder, an ambassador, a sent one, an apostle, a missionary of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, this shows you that the Christian has a concern for the whole of society. And you will find that Paul preached to the slave, and he preached to the ambassador. He witnessed, as he says in his testimony in Acts 26, to both great and small, to ambassador and slave, because he was one himself, both himself. A strange mixture. And yet you as a Christian, you're a slave and an ambassador. And that gives you a concern for everybody, whatever level of society they think they belong to. You have a concern. And it's wonderful that in the Christian faith and in the fellowship of a church, social distinctions vanish. We are all slaves. We are all ambassadors. But the person that I want you to look at, by the way, I'm not implying that Paul was not an apostle in a special sense. He was. He was sent by the risen Jesus, which we are not. We are sent by the Holy Spirit. But now look at this other man, Titus. Who was he? What was he? What was he like? We know very little about him. He is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament, mostly in the letters and the book of Acts. Now what do we know about this man? I think the best way to introduce you to him is to draw a contrast between Titus and Timothy. If Timothy was rather timid by nature, Titus was bold. If Timothy was reluctant to take the lead, Titus was very good at taking the lead. And when we study his previous activity, we find that Paul chose Titus whenever he had a difficult and delicate mission to be performed. There are two in particular. There was the big controversy over circumcision as to whether a Christian should be circumcised. And Paul went up to Jerusalem to fight it out, and he took with him Titus, a Greek, born of Greek parents, not circumcised, to test the church at Jerusalem to see if they would refuse him fellowship on this ground. Now, he would only take someone who could stand such a situation, someone who was prepared to be a test case, someone who was prepared to be looked at and discussed and thought over. And he took Titus, and we know the outcome of that, and the outcome of it is that we do not circumcise Christians today. We have liberty from that. The other situation was Corinth, a very difficult church. It was full of cliques. It had a particularly bad case of immorality in it. Their worship was so distorted that people were becoming gluttons and even drunkards at the Lord's table. And into that difficult situation, Paul sent Titus to sort it out. And in his second letter to Corinth, he says, "I'm so glad to hear the good news from Titus that you've begun to put these things right." Now, in Crete, a difficult situation had also arisen. And Paul had to leave. This was after he'd been in prison the first time and had been released. Paul had obviously visited Crete. And he had visited with Titus. And he'd left Titus there to sort out the troubles that were developing within the church or the churches. Now that brings us to the place. What sort of a place was Crete? It's a long oblong island south of Greece, as you probably know. And it was very highly populated. Too many people crowded onto that little island, so that Homer, the Greek philosopher, called it the island of 100 cities, the island of 100 cities. And if you look at the size of it, you'll realize that's pretty heavily populated. And the population was so much in an expanding condition that from time to time the Cretans moved elsewhere. They emigrated to other parts of the Mediterranean. Now, I wonder if you can think of one well-known tribe or people in the Old Testament that emigrated from Crete. The Philistines. They weren't native to the Holy Land at the east end of the Mediterranean. Amos says, "The Lord brought you from Kaphtor, Crete." And the Philistines were just simply an overspill from this little island. But let's look at the character of the Cretans. Now, I'm afraid this is rather sordid, because the Cretans had the worst reputation for character of anybody in the ancient world. So much so that the Greek language had a verb to cretize, which meant to cheat, to lie, to deceive. And the Cretans were notorious for their lack of morals, not so much in sexual matters, but in matters of honesty and integrity. And the Cretan was a man who was a liar, and you knew it. You wouldn't trust him. He was a man of whom these things were said. For example, Cicero said that only the people of Crete consider highway robbery an honorable profession. Another man called Polybius said they are the only ones in whose estimate no profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, is ever disgraceful, meaning that they didn't mind how they made their money. As long as you made it, you were a good man, and you were looked up to, even if you stooped to the most awful means to do it. Plutarch said they were devoted to money as bees to a honeycomb. Now, I think that's given you the picture. They were dishonest, They were greedy, they were indulgent, they were lazy, they were gluttonous, and they didn't mind how they got their money to do these things. Cast your eyes down to verse 12 of chapter 1. Paul is quoting something that a Cretan himself said of his own fellow countrymen. No wonder a prophet is not without honor except in his own country if he says this sort of thing. It's easy enough to get out of your own country and then say it, but to stay in it and say it, well, no wonder the prophets were persecuted. And one of their own prophets, a pagan prophet of Crete, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." His name was Epimenides, if I remember rightly. And he said this 600 years before Christ. Somebody said, "Well, if Cretans are always liars, then you are a Cretan and you are lying in saying this, so it's not true." But they didn't get round it as easily as that. This man was simply telling his fellow countrymen what they were. Now imagine trying to start a church in that. Imagine filling your church with members who in their daily life had been dishonest and liars and cheats, and who were lazy gluttons and cruel, evil beasts. And imagine trying to build a church there. Some people say you can't build a church in that sort of situation. You've got to get to a respectable area, then you can build a church. But this is where Paul and Titus went, and they started churches in every town in Crete. But you can see that it would raise problems, and we are going to study the problems in the rest of this chapter. That then is the background, the place. Some have said Paul was a bit tactless in quoting that proverb in the letter, but remember, he was not writing to the churches, but to Titus. And it is very important for a minister or a pastor or elders to know what sort of character the people have in the community. Sometimes we hide this from ourselves, and we live in a fool's paradise, and we refuse to face the facts of what people are really like. But we've got to know, so that these things don't creep over into the Church of Christ. Now the purpose of the letter. Why did Paul write? Again, the best way to find out is to look for the key words. Now, if you've got a Bible in your hand and one that you don't mind writing on, pull your pencil or pen out and underline some words, and this will help you to see what it's all about. The first key word that occurs six times, twice in each of the three chapters, is the word Savior. More than in any other letter of Paul, the word Savior comes. The end of verse 3, God our Savior. The end of verse 4, Christ Jesus our Savior. Chapter 2, the end of verse 10, God our Savior. And the end of verse 13, Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, at the end of verse 4, God our Savior appeared. And at the end of verse 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, did you notice something there? In each chapter, the first time Savior is applied to the Father, and in the second time it is applied to the Son. Now, this is unusual in the Bible. Normally, when we speak of the Savior, we refer to the Son. And if I said to you, "Do you know the Savior? Have you accepted the Savior?" I think you'd think of Jesus. But the Bible refers to God as Savior, as well as Jesus Christ. God is the Savior. He sent Jesus to save us. So this is the first key word, Savior. Now, there are two other key words that introduce us to the letter. One is the word doctrine, and the other is the word deed or deeds. Now, let's underline these. The first is in verse 9, about halfway through, instruction in sound doctrine. Doctrine. Then in verse 16, you've got the word deeds and the word deed. Verse 16. Now in chapter 2, the first verse, "As for you, teach what befits sound doctrine." There's doctrine. Now verse 7, "Show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds." Verse 10, towards the end, "In everything they may adorn the doctrine." Verse 14, the last word, "Good deeds." Chapter 3, verse 8 towards the end, may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. And verse 14, and let our people learn to apply themselves to good deeds. Now here we've got the theme. If Christ is your Savior, then two things follow from that. First, sound doctrine. Second, good deeds. And these two go together. They belong to each other. Now, I think most people would agree that Christianity is concerned with good deeds. But by itself, that's no more than being a good Boy Scout. Apologies to Scouters. Good deeds, while a lot of people do that, a lot of people seek to do at least one every day, whether they're Christians or not. There's more to working out your salvation than doing good deeds. The other side is sound doctrine. And these are the two things that we follow after once we know God and Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now we are concerned with sound doctrine and good deeds. Now some people think that these two things have no connection, but they have. If your beliefs are not sound, your behavior will not ultimately be good. If your creed is not what it ought to be, your conduct will not be what it ought to be. Belief affects behavior. Creed affects conduct. Doctrine affects deeds. I prove that again because I could take you to family after family in this locality where the grandparents or the great-grandparents followed after sound doctrine and therefore produced good deeds, where the parents ignored sound doctrine but managed to keep something of the good deeds, but where the third generation, the children, the grandchildren, have neither sound doctrine nor good deeds. Lose the first and you lose the second. That's the point of gathering Sunday by Sunday to study the Word. I am trying to give you sound doctrine. But the purpose of doing it is that from Monday to Saturday, you may adorn that doctrine with good deeds. Indeed, if you don't adorn it with that, people won't listen to the sound doctrine. They'll say, well, if a person goes and listens to all that on Sunday and then behaves like that on Monday, I'm not interested. We adorn the doctrine and work it out indeed, and the two things go together. Now, the whole of the letter of Titus is concerned with sound doctrine leading to good deeds. In chapter 1, sound doctrine leading to good deeds in the church. Chapter 2, sound doctrine leading to good deeds in the home. Chapter 3, sound doctrine leading to good deeds in the community at your daily work. And you've got the whole letter in a nutshell. Sound doctrine, good deeds in the church, in the home, and in the community. And in each of these three chapters, you can mark it in your Bible, the first few verses are concerned with doctrine and the next few verses with deeds. It's one of the clearest outlines of any book in the New Testament. 3 points, each with 2 subdivisions. So that if you think it's a little mechanical to write out an outline like this, Paul had this sort of outline too. It comes out of his outline. Well, now I think that's enough to introduce. Let us now look at verses 1 to 4 in a little more detail. Paul often thinks in threes, and I was told that a good sermon has 3 points, that people can remember 3, but not many more. I think that's underestimating your mental capacity, but 3 are a good round number, as it were. They seem to be connected with the Trinity in some way. If you have more than that, I'm told you should have 5 so that people can remember it on their fingers. But here are 3 points: faith, truth, and hope. And in fact, truth is what we work out in love. And Paul is really thinking here of his old trinity of faith, love, and hope. Faith that looks to the past, truth that is worked out in love in the present, and hope that looks to the future. That's salvation. To be set free from the penalty of sin in the past by faith. To be set free from the power of sin in the present by truth in love. And to be set free from the presence of sin in the future, that is our hope. and all salvation is included in this. He makes one or two points about these three, and then we can leave the introduction. Faith has a human and a divine aspect. It is furthered or fostered by men as he preaches, and yet it is foreordained by God. I cannot explain this mystery. I only know that as I preach the word of God, in some hearts faith is being kindled and furthered and fostered. And yet I know too that it is God's foreordaining that is making that happen in that person's heart. I can only just stand amazed at this and say, they are God's elect. I do not understand more than that. I know that when we respond to Christ, he says to us, you did not choose me, I chose you. And I stand amazed at such love and grace. Paul, a slave and an apostle, to further the faith of God's elect. That's faith. Second, truth. Now, with truth you need two things. Truth needs to be learned, and then it needs to be lived. And truth has a double aspect. We do it, we don't just hear it. And you come here in order that you may come to a knowledge of the truth and then work it out in godliness. You learn it first, you live it second. We can, of course, preach what we do not practice, and we're living a lie. We're contradicting ourselves. Truth is to be lived and learned. Hope. Well, what is our hope? Now, this word has lost its meaning. If I say, I hope so, it means I'm not very sure, but I'd like to think it was going to happen. But hope in the Bible means I am absolutely sure. Hope means is as certain of the future as faith is of the past. And I am as certain of my hope then as I am of Christ's death for me then. Now, what makes that hope certain? First, it was promised. Now, what a lovely little phrase is inserted here. Remember that Paul is thinking of Crete, and he says, God who never lies. Never. Thank God you've got a God to worship this morning who never lies. Plenty of other gods do. You read the stories of the ancient Greek myths and their gods. They lied. They deceived. But you've got a God this morning who never lies. Now, we take that for granted. We tell lies ourselves, but we never for one moment think that God would tell a lie. We've realized his honesty. It's part of his holiness. And God who never lies promised eternal life to us. Promised. And if I say I am sure that I have eternal life, it's not because I'm sure of myself, but because he never lies. It's not because I'm thinking I'm better than anyone else. It's because I think he's better than anyone else. And he says so. And what he says, he does. He promised it, and now it has been preached by Paul. Paul says he promised it ages ago. Before time began, he promised it. But now I've come in the proper time to preach it to you. Well, that's our hope. And so we turn to the main theme. I think, Mr. Bickley, if we can turn over, we can look now at chapter 1, which begins at verse 5. I'm going to leave out of the study this morning everything that we have already looked at in other letters. I've missed out a lot of words, grace and peace and other things already. But we've looked at these when we looked at 1 Timothy. In verse 5, Titus is told to do two things, appoint and amend. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town. And the rest of the chapter is concerned with the two things. Verses 6 to 9 concern the appointing, and verses 10 to 16 the amending. But it's interesting also that verses 6 to 9 talk of doctrine, and verses 10 to 16 talk of deeds. So you've got the same pattern developing again. Now we look at the appointing. Paul has obviously been in Crete with Titus. And they have gone from town to town in that crowded island preaching the gospel, and everywhere they've gone people have believed. And they have left behind little groups of Christians worshipping God through our Lord Jesus Christ, breaking bread together, baptizing one another, hearing the word of God, serving one another, witnessing to the world. But there's one thing missing. Those little groups of Christians have no elders. They have no spiritual leaders. And this means that without these people, they are open, wide open, to wrong influence, as we shall see. The cure for false leaders is good leaders. And this was very important. And yet, Paul had not appointed elders for them. Why not? Because this is something you must never do in a hurry. This is something that must be done with time and understanding. Appoint in haste, you repent at leisure in this. And so Paul would either wait for 12 months and go back to a church and then say, now he is obviously qualified to be an elder, or he is. Or else he would send someone else. And he said, Titus, I want you to stay in Crete until each of those churches has its own elders. Then you can leave them. They've got their leadership. We must nurse them until they are ready. And this is the pattern of missionary work. A missionary who goes to a place should preach until there are believers, should gather them in worship and fellowship for the breaking of bread and the prayers, but as soon as is possible should appoint elders, and then the missionary should move on. That's the scriptural pattern. And the elders should take over and lead the flock. We notice a number of things about this. First of all, there were to be elders or bishops. The same word is used here, and it means exactly the same. Elder refers to their maturity, bishop to their ministry. If there were going to be bishops, there must be bishops in every place. Paul never for one moment contemplated a bishop of Crete. He said, you must appoint bishops, elders in each locality. Next, I want you to notice that he said you must appoint more than one in each place. Not you must appoint an elder, a pastor, a minister, but you must appoint elders in every place to lead the church. God didn't intend any church to be a one-man show. Thirdly, I want you to notice that Paul said, as I directed you. Not as I advised you, or not this is one possible pattern, but as I directed you. It's an apostolic command. Now we look at the qualifications listed here, and many of them are much the same as 1 Timothy 3 that we've already looked at, so we can just glance at them. There are three types of qualification needed here, and I've labeled them domestic, namely his qualifications within the home and family life. Secondly, his diplomatic qualifications, his relationships with other people, the matter of friendliness. And thirdly, his doctrinal qualifications in relationship to the faith. And these are the three things that you look for in an elder. First of all, in his family life, certain negative things are mentioned, and I've put a plus and a minus sign because under each of these three you've got a negative and a positive aspect. On the negative side, he must be blameless. And there is that condition about his marriage which we've already looked at. But now is added something more about his children. His children, assuming that they are old enough to be such, must be believers. In other words, if an elder, if a man who has the most opportunity with his own children cannot lead them to the faith, then is he likely to be of help to the family of God? No. The first test of a man is how far he's able to be a minister to his own family. If he can be a faithful minister there, then he'll be able to be a faithful minister in church. I'm dreading the day when my children are teenagers. I think I'll have to resign the ministry then. But this is a very real and important point. It would be quite wrong to call someone to be an elder whose own home and family denied his ability to pass on the faith. For after all, in church you only see a person for a short time each week. In the home you see them all the time. And you've got ample opportunity to talk of the things of God, such as you haven't in the family of God. Furthermore, two negative things are said about the children, that they must not be open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate. Now, what do these mean? The word profligate is an unfortunate word. It implies certain things, but the literal Greek word means this: unable to save someone who, as soon as they get money, spends it. Someone who is wasteful and extravagant. Someone who's never been taught the value of things and how to use money. It's the same word used in Luke 15, and he wasted his money, his substance, in riotous, profligate living. In other words, he just went through his money like that. And if a man cannot teach his children how to use their money, then he ought not to be an elder. The other word is insubordinate. If a man has children who are rebellious, children who tell him what to do and who will not be told, then how will he ever rule the household of God? That's the domestic qualification. That implies that an elder spends time with his family. Here again I must preach to myself, I'm afraid. I love that definition in the back of Crusade magazine this month. It defines an out-and-out Christian as someone who's rarely in, which I think is really very choice and has a mild rebuke to many of us. Now, secondly, the diplomatic qualifications of an elder. He is described here as a steward, a man who must manage a household and look after someone else's property. He is God's steward, looking after the household of God, the business of God, God's steward, and therefore he must have certain things. Again, on the negative side, what he must not be arrogant, self-willed, pleasing himself. He must not be quick-tempered or resentful. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be violent, which means literally a striker. Well, I don't think you would elect an elder who was one who argued with his fists, but just a moment, the word means violent in speech as well as with body. We have a word, browbeat. To browbeat a man is to be violent with him, not with your fists, but with your words. And he must not be a browbeater, not violent, and not greedy. The word means someone who literally doesn't care how he makes his money as long as he makes it. Now look, Paul is saying, Crete is full of people who don't mind how they make their money. You must never, never appoint such a man as an elder who for base gain will do anything like that. But on the positive side, verse 8, some lovely qualities are here before us. Hospitable, literally a lover of strangers. A lover of good. We're not sure whether it means good things, good people, or good actions, but a lover of good. And if you've got a man who's a lover of good, you've got a lovely man. Master of himself, upright, which means straight, honest. God's plumb line. Do you remember the prophecy of Amos, where Amos saw God with a plumb line in his hand? Now, a plumb line can only measure one thing. It can't measure size. It can't measure length or depth or breadth. It can only measure uprightness. And that's really the only measure that God has. He doesn't measure how big a man is or how long he lives. He puts the plumb line against a man and says, is he upright? Is he straight? And an elder needs to be straight as that, so that God's plumb line is right on him. Holy and self-controlled. Now, they're not unusual or exceptional qualities, but they're necessary in an elder. Thirdly, doctrinal. It is absolutely essential that a man who is going to lead a church and be an elder in it should have a firm grasp, not of his own convictions, but of the faith once delivered to the saints. He must hold the faith the sure word as taught. You can't change the gospel. It's the old, old story. You can put it into new language. You can change the words. But you cannot change the faith, the gospel. And an elder must be absolutely reliable here. Otherwise, he'll not be able to do two things. On the positive side, he won't be able to instruct others. That doesn't mean getting up in a pulpit. But when a member of the church goes to an elder and says, "Can you help me?" that elder should be able to instruct them in the faith and say, "Well, now here's a word from the Word of God that I think bears on your case and will help you to see the right way." But the other side of the elder's job is more difficult, to confute those who contradict it. Now, I think there are a number of you who would be much happier if I stuck to the positive side of teaching all the time and never touched the negative. In other words, if I presented the truth to you, but never criticized those who held other views and never mentioned those who contradicted it. But you know, I have a double job, and easier though it would be to stick to half my job. My job and an elder's job is not only to instruct in the sure word as taught, but to confute and to show the flock of God where the wolf lies, even if he's in sheep's clothing, and to show the believer where the false doctrine is being taught. A double duty an elder has in this regard. Now, verses 10 to 16, and then we are finished for this morning. Not only does Titus have to appoint, he has to amend what is defective. And alas, an alarming number of false teachers, those who were teaching untruths, were getting into the Church of Christ. Do you know, it's astonishing that this can happen, and yet it does. In church after church in this land, false teachers have got in. And people have accepted them. They've been interesting. They've sounded convincing. And people have swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker. Do you know that we're going to tackle a subject tonight in the evening service that you will never hear in 9 out of 10 churches in this land? Never. The vengeance and the wrath of God. And it's just right through the Bible, and there's more about it in the New Testament than the Old. And yet you'll never hear it. Indeed, one of my problems was that there isn't a hymn in our Baptist hymn book on the subject, and I had to go to other hymn books for your hymns tonight. Why? Why is it that people have fallen for this? Why is it that they've cut out of their thinking part of the picture of God and forgotten that he is a God like this? Well, because of what is outlined in verses 10 to 16. False teachers. Those who said you don't need to believe this now. Those who said this is old-fashioned and obscurantist. It's not part of the Bible teaching. But we are going to see tonight that it is a very real and serious part. And it is because this thing which we are going to discuss tonight has been overlooked that there is no fear of God. Why is it you rarely meet fear of God, either inside the church or outside? The fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Because God has been distorted and thought of as a sentimental and indulgent old man. Well, now let's look at these false teachers. Their character was not very desirable. They were the worst combination that you could find. They combined Jewish and Cretan weaknesses. That's a dreadful combination. The Cretan with his dishonesty, the Jew with his legalism, and they combine them both. And their character is described in 4 words. They are deceitful. Maybe not consciously so. Maybe not because they thought they were deceiving others, but in fact they were. They were deceiving them. Empty talk. Futile talk. Useless talk. It was just talk. And it was hollow. There was no reality of God in it. Disturbing. And particularly from verse 11, we notice that they were upsetting families. One of the surest signs of false teaching is that it upsets family life. It's bound to. False teaching with its legalism, and we have examples today of this, breaks into family life. Families are disturbed. They were doing it for money. It was a career, not a calling. As someone has said, they were not teaching for what they could put into their hearers. They were teaching for what they could get out of their hearers. And a man who's got so low that he can teach religion for purposes of gain has really sunk so low that he ought to be put out of it straight away. It's a career, not a calling. Thirdly, he is defiled. Now this is where the Jewish side comes into it. The Jews said you must wash your hands before you eat. The Jew said you must eat this, you mustn't eat that. That's pure food, that's impure food. The Jew has all sorts of rules. This is kosher, that is not. And he has his own butcher and baker and candlestick maker to keep pure. And the Jewish idea was that purity consisted of things outside a man that went in. And Jesus came and Jesus taught this. What liberty it brings. It doesn't encourage, and I'm glad the young people aren't here. I'm not going to suggest that Jesus encouraged you not to wash your hands before meals. There's a simple ground of hygiene for that. But not to think because you've got washed hands that you're pure. Not to think because you've got Sunday clothes on that you're holy. Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that makes him dirty, for that goes simply straight through his body and out. It's what comes out of a man that makes him dirty, out of his heart. To the pure, all things are pure. I know a girl who spends almost every night in a nightclub in London, but she's not worldly. She's holy. She's a Salvation Army lassie who goes in trying to preach the gospel in a very difficult place. Some people might say she's worldly going into a place like that. Worldliness is not in places, it's in people. And I've met people who would never dream of going to such places who are thoroughly worldly inside, in their hearts. To the pure, all things are pure, says Paul. To be defiled is not outward, it's inward. If your mind and conscience are dirty, then you're dirty. If they're clean, it doesn't matter where you are. You're pure. Now the Jewish idea is here contradicted. Purity is not a matter of washing your hands or where you go. Purity is a matter of having a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's a revolutionary concept. And if once Christians grasp that holiness is inward and not outward, that purity is of the heart and mind, not of what you do, then you've begun to discover God's will. They are defiled. Nothing is unclean in itself, said Paul. Nothing is unclean in itself. Purity like beauty is in the mind of the beholder, and so is impurity. Now, fourthly, disobedient. Because they had all these rules, they thought they were obeying God and they professed to know God. And Paul says they don't know God. They deny him by their deeds. They are unfit for any good deed. Good deeds are a part of the godly life, but you can be unfit to do any because you're impure inside. And such people who teach these things must be corrected. And the strong language used is strong medicine for us, a dreadful disease. First, they must be silenced, muzzled. It has become popular now to say, let's hear all the points of view. Let's hear everybody and put them, all the different views together and get the truth that way. Look, we cannot stand poison in the household of God. If a man is teaching this sort of thing, then away with him. He must be silenced. Muzzled, gagged is the word. He must be gagged. And therefore, says Paul, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Deal with it. It may need a surgeon's knife, but cut it out for the health of the body of Christ. Now we've seen how to work out doctrine and deeds in the church. First, make sure that you've got sound doctrine in the church, and for that you need good elders who are sound in the doctrine themselves. Secondly, see that the sound doctrine is adorned with good deeds in the church, so that people hearing the teaching are becoming fit for good deeds. To go back to the scout law, the scout promises not only to do good deeds, he promises first to do his duty to God. And that is an inherent recognition, whether it is always fulfilled or not, that our relationship to God comes before our relationship to our neighbor, and our sound doctrine of him comes before our good deeds to other people. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the sound doctrine of thy word. We thank thee for the opportunity of studying it again. And we pray again that thy Holy Spirit will burn into our hearts those things that have been said that were from thee and were right and true. We pray that we may adorn that doctrine during this week with good deeds, so that people may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.